Okay, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 is about, all together?
Ascension, apostles.
All right, good. Acts chapter 1 is about ascension and apostle. It's broken down really into two segments. Last time we talked about the ascension, and this time we're going to talk about the replacement of Judas and his apostleship. Now, of Acts chapter 1, what verse outlines the entire book of Acts? Verse 8, that's right. And they were supposed to go to Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then where were they going to go? To the ends of the earth, that's right. So one more time, Acts chapter 1 is? Good. By the time we're done with this class, we're going to be able to run through the key word to every chapter of the book of Acts. And how helpful is that going to be in relating to, if you just hear someone talking about an event in the book of Acts, you'll be able to know exactly where that's at and turn right there. It's going to be really helpful for our memory together. But that being said, we're going to pick up where we left off last time, because there were some comments that I wanted to get to, because we asked this question: why did Jesus have to ascend? And why did he have to go? And one of the things that we talked about is that this is amazing. Jesus told them that it was to your advantage that I go away. Now, can you imagine that that was a hard pill for the apostles to swallow? Because they had left what? Yeah, everything for a period of 3 years to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I'm now going to leave. And what they didn't understand is if Jesus didn't go, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have come, which was going to testify with them and allow them to be witnesses to the resurrection and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that being said, there were some other things that were brought up that were very good. Jesus had to go because he also told them, I go to prepare what? A place for you. And there's many other things that are tied in with this, but bottom line, we know that Jesus had to leave. He had to ascend. Man's wisdom, maybe, why not stay and appear to other people for a longer period of time? But they understood, no, Jesus said, I had to go so that way the Holy Spirit could come. And that's where we left off. So where is it that they were told to go back and wait? Jerusalem. And so that's where we pick up in our text, in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 12. And it says, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. We'll talk about where that's at in just a second, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Now, what does that mean? A Sabbath day journey away. Yeah, Clinton.
There's a certain amount of distance that they could go, and beyond that, they're breaking the law.
Okay. Now, that's interesting that we say that, because by law, how far were you allowed to travel on the Sabbath? It didn't say. There was nothing in the law that said where you could travel on the Sabbath. Now, what was the rule on the Sabbath? What was the law? You couldn't work. So the rabbis started to say, well, wait a second. How far then can travel be work? Okay, for us today, that's not work. You get in an air-conditioned car, you drive through, you get your Slurpee, you drive, you know, a distance. Back then, would traveling have been a considerable amount of work? And so they started to speculate, well, how far could you travel before you were working, before you were breaking the law? It was a man-made tradition. So the answer is, we're not going to find an answer in the biblical text. But when we look historically at some records from the Jews, it's really anywhere between 2,000 and 8,000 cubits. And to give us an idea of how far that is, 4,000 cubits is about 6,000 feet. And that's just over a mile. And so when it says a Sabbath day journey away, when we look at the geography actually of where Mount Olivet is, it's east of the city about 400 yards. Here you have the Kidron Valley, and Mount Olivet would have been right here about where the east sign is, actually right there. And 400 yards, that's about, you know, 4 football fields. But that's what is implied in the text. There's a Sabbath day journey away. It was a tradition that was held by them to ensure that no one was working on the Sabbath. You could only travel so far of a distance. So they weren't very far away from the city when Jesus had actually ascended into heaven. They returned to Jerusalem, and now they're going to be waiting there. And that's what it says, is we're going to have a list of the 11 apostles. Now that's interesting, because what's wrong with this list? Okay. There should be 12. How many apostles did Jesus pick? 12. There's only 11. Where's the 12th? We know this. And that's what the rest of this chapter is going to be discussing, is the replacement of Judas Iscariot. And we're going to talk about specifically what happened with him as we work through this. But here the 11 apostles are mentioned. And also it says that they were together and they were all with one accord. There's the bad joke. You know there's cars in the Bible because they are all in one accord. Yeah, there you go. There's your joke for the day. So they were in one accord, but they were devoting themselves to prayer. Before we get to the rest of this, I want us to recognize that. How long was the period between when Jesus ascended and when they would receive the Holy Spirit on Pentecost? We talked about this. 10 days. So for 10 days, what was on their daily schedule? One thing. What were they doing? They were praying. When's the last time, and I got to ask myself, when's the last time that I prayed for 10 days about something? And I don't just mean mention it once or twice in throughout the day. This, they were devoting themselves to prayer. This is going to be a theme that we see throughout the book of Acts, is this idea of prayer. And I just wanted to put it this way. You know, a lot of times the way that we approach things to get results today is we pray once or twice, and then we spend 10 days doing a lectureship, or 10 days getting into the Word. And there's nothing wrong with that long in the Word. We need to be in the Word every day. But the opposite is going to be the case here. They pray for 10 days, and after one day, how much does the church grow? After one sermon, you know, 3,000 people. And I want us to just see this theme of the power of prayer. Every time before something serious is about to take place, or every time before there's a decision that is going to be made, the apostles are going to be devoted to prayer. In fact, when we get to Acts chapter 6, when they pick out the seven to do the distribution, they say that we should be devoted to ministry and to what? Prayer. It wasn't just the preaching of the gospel. Their time needed to be dedicated to prayer to God. That's just really important. I want us to recognize that. Yeah, Dad.
Just a thought for us. The society we live in today, BJ, is an instant gratification society. And I think sometimes we think we just pray about something once and God ought to do something about it immediately. When you read the Bible, then the word you use, devoted, is the key there. Is oftentimes they prayed many days about something. We see Jesus praying three times in the garden. We see Paul praying three times about his thorn in the flesh. Sometimes the answers don't always come immediately. Sometimes the answer is in a little while.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's what we're going to see. And Paul's going to be the same case. How long was he praying for as he waited for Ananias? Period of 3 days. And he said, behold, you will find him praying. That's what he was doing for that time period. Now, it says they were praying together with the women, doesn't specify who. There are some guesses as to who that might be because of who it says next. With the women and with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, where was Mary's home, though? Where did she live? Yeah, okay. Now, where did Jesus grow up? Nazareth, okay. That would have been where her home was, the last we know of. So what is she doing in Jerusalem? That's a good question. Because Passover has already been a period of 40 days until this point. That's over a month. What have most people already done that came into Jerusalem for the Passover? They've already gone home. So what's Mary doing here still in Jerusalem?
Jesus turned her care over to John.
Okay, that's really important. I don't know if I never recognized this until about a few months ago, but after the incident, the scenario with Jesus in the temple, what do we ever hear about Jesus' earthly father Joseph in the text? We actually don't read anything about him. We don't know if he died. We don't know any of these things. But Jesus gives Mary to John, And you look at that in John chapter 19, we have that record in verses 25 to 27. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he looks down at John and says, "Son, behold thy mother." And then he looks at his mom, Mary, and says, "Mother, behold thy son." He gave Mary over to John's care. And so where John's going to be, that's where Mary's going to be. Okay. Now, also, it says that it was not just Mary, but and his brothers. Whose brothers? Jesus' brothers. Now, that's really significant. Because previously, what was the attitude of Jesus' brothers towards him? They thought that their brother was crazy, right? And I could see that. I could see if I started going around claiming that I was the Christ, that my brother would think that I'm a lunatic, that I'm crazy. But this is different because now they're with the apostles and they're with Mary, and they are praying together with them. Why they all of a sudden change? Okay. They had seen miracles before from Jesus, but there was one in particular that changed them from the inside out. And that was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I just want us to recognize that. A prophet is never accepted except for where? In his hometown. The resurrection has the power and had the power to make Christ's own family become believers in him. Because if anyone was not going to believe in him, it would have been his brothers, the ones that grew up with him, that knew where he came from, that knew what he did, that knew what his favorite color was, that he's just Jesus. He's nobody special. And they are now together with the apostles and they're devoted to prayer. Okay, that's the scenario that we have here. But it's not just them. Peter's about to stand up and address this group of individuals. And it says he's going to address the brethren, the brothers, and that their number is about 120. So the first question we have to ask is, who are the brothers? Is that referring to the brothers of Jesus? Did he have 120 brothers? What does it mean by he addressed the brethren? Okay. Disciples, people that were following after Jesus. These would have been believers in Jesus. And it says the group that was gathered together there was about 120. Now that being said, how many of you before have ever heard this point that, we're not going to, the way is wide that leads to destruction, the way is narrow that leads to salvation. And just as a case in point, look at this. After 3 years of Jesus' miracles and Jesus' ministry, he only had 120 people that believed in him. Has anyone ever heard that point before? I've heard it a couple times. I want to combat that because we have to ask this question. Is this really everybody, all of the believers that were together in one place? No one, everyone else had rejected Jesus. And I want to combat that by this question. Glenn, if you were lived back then and you saw Jesus resurrected from the dead, you saw him physically, would you be a believer in Jesus? Okay. Clinton, if you saw Jesus physically raised from the dead, would you be a believer in Jesus at that point? Okay, he already believes. Good. But, you couldn't reject Jesus' resurrection if you physically saw him raised from the dead. You could, but you'd be what? You'd be crazy. Now, let's think about this. In 1 Corinthians 15, go ahead and turn there real quick. Paul gives an account of who Jesus appeared to. And it's in verses 4 through 6 that we're going to look here. And that Christ was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And he appeared to more than what? 500 brothers at once. So here's the question. If there's over 500 believers, where are they? Why aren't they together with the apostles? Why aren't they together with Mary and Joseph and everybody else? Okay, that's it. They went home. Passover's over. It had been a period of 40 days since Jesus had ascended. He had appeared to them. They saw him, but now they went home. This would have been only those that were living in Jerusalem whose home was in Jerusalem. That's what I can gather from the text, okay? And so these are the believers, and that's where they would have gone. They would have gone home by this point. But that's the 120 that we have here. These are merely disciples of Jesus, believers in Jesus, okay? And we're going to talk about them some more when we get to Acts 2, because some people will say that when the Holy Spirit fell, it fell on all 120 disciples. We're going to see that that's not the case when we look at the grammar. But moving on, this is what Peter's addressing to this group of believers. And he says, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted to share in this ministry." We're going to stop there for just a minute. Peter's not done talking. But when we think of David, if we're going to think of David's position or David's title, what's the first thing that comes up in our minds? Yeah, King David, or maybe the shepherd boy David. You know, one of the things that doesn't immediately come up in my mind is prophet, or that David was a prophet, because we've sometimes, I think to our detriment, limited who was a prophet and who wasn't in the Old Testament. And here's what I mean by that. We'll say, who are the prophets, if we're going to name prophets? Yeah, Elijah's a prophet, right? You know, Hosea's a prophet. These individuals are prophets. But I want us to just jump ahead. We're not going to discuss the contents of Acts 2. I just want us to look at what Peter's going to say again about David here. And speaking of David, he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today, being therefore a what? A prophet." Just like the Holy Spirit was going to be working through the apostles and brought to them a knowledge of the truth and what to say and what to speak, here Peter says that who was actually speaking when David wrote the Psalms? Was it David or was it whom? It was the Holy Spirit working through David. Now, this is something that I want to study. I'm going to offer a suggested study. This is not something I know for sure. But how many times do we read in the Old Testament that it says, "And the Lord God was with whomever it was, Daniel," or "the Lord God was with David," or "was with Joseph"? Have you ever considered that perhaps what that is indicating is that God's Spirit was placed upon this individual? That the Spirit was guiding this individual? And I haven't studied that out. That's just a thought for us to think about. But we know for sure concerning David that David was not just a king, that David was not just a shepherd boy, but that the Spirit was working through David, and David was able to foresee not just what was going to happen with the Christ, as we'll see in Acts chapter 2, but what was even going to happen with Judas. Now, whether David would have understood what he was saying, that's another subject altogether. But the Holy Spirit was working through David to discuss what was going to happen with Judas in the future. Okay, we're going to talk about what that might mean in just a moment, but let's just hold on to that for just a second. But that's when we talk about David, I want us to recognize that. Now, here, Peter's going to make some observations about what happened to Judas, and this is why this is an adult class. This is a graphic section of Scripture. It's going to give some details about Judas here, but look in verse 18 here. It says, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness." What's that talking about? Yeah. They had given to Judas 30 pieces of silver. We're going to go back and read Matthew's account in a minute. But they gave to Judas 30 pieces of silver. He tries to return it. It's going to be what we call blood money. They can't take it back, so they're going to use it for him to purchase something. And so he goes on, it says, "And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out." Who ate breakfast this morning? All right. "And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, a field of blood. Okay, now go ahead and turn back then to Matthew chapter 27. I want us to read this account, because this is what Peter is describing. And some people have tried to say we have a contradiction here, because Peter says that he fell headlong into the field and his bowels gushed out, but Matthew records, how did Judas die? That he hangs himself. So some people are saying we're going to have a contradiction. Well, let's first just see if what's discussed with the money is on the same page, if that's added up. So let's look at Matthew 23. Matthew 27. I'm in the wrong chapter. Matthew 27 and verse 3. That's what I was thinking. And notice this. Judas has a moment where he can repent. It says that he changed his mind. What does the word repentance mean? To change one's mind. Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned and he changed his mind. That implies something about Judas. Perhaps Judas didn't think they were actually going to kill Jesus. That maybe he thought this is an easy way to make a quick buck. And every other time they've tried to grab Jesus, what was Jesus able to do? He was able to get away somehow or blend in with the crowd. And so they're just not going to get him. And so Judas realizes they've condemned him. He repents of at least his action. He realizes that he has made a serious mistake. And he goes back to the chief priests and elders with the 30 pieces of silver, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. He knows who Jesus is and that he's innocent. And they say, what use is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, says, it's not lawful for us to put the money in the treasury, since it is what? Blood money. They say, we can't take this money back and put it in the house of the Lord, because this money was used to sell out to somebody to kill them. You see the hypocrisy of the Pharisees here? We can't use this money for God. We used it to kill somebody. So we'll just do something else with it. And so here's what they do with it. They took the council and bought with it the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. We have parallel there. So how do we reconcile that Matthew says Jesus hanged him, or Judas hanged himself, but that Peter says he burst into the field and his entrails fell out and everything? Well, let's just do some anatomy, you know, lessons about dead people for a minute, okay? There's only a couple ways that Judas is going to get down if he hung himself. What's the first way Judas can get down? Someone could cut him down and take him down, right? But if you have a dead carcass outside the city in the wilderness, what's going to start happening to that carcass? It's going to start rotting. You're going to start having animals come and pick at the body and use it as a food substance. And eventually, what's just going to happen to your body? It's just going to disintegrate. That's what Peter is describing in Acts chapter 1 here, is that no one, and this is really, I just want us to recognize the pathetic image of Judas. He was there for long enough that nobody went to go cut him down. Nobody cared for Judas enough to go and cut his body down. They just left his body there to rot and have whatever done with it. And his body decays, it bursts open in the middle, and it says, and no one's lived there to this day. And that matches with what Matthew said. Where did they put people with that field? It became a graveyard for strangers. Dead people lived there. Not live people, right? Not live people. Dead people resided there, I should say. Yeah, Dad.
The sad commentary on Judas, too, BJ, and you touched on a little bit, is that he was really no more guilty than Peter and the others when they denied Christ. But the difference was Peter truly repented and came back to the Lord. Judas was sorry things didn't turn out the way he did. He went out and killed himself. And even sadder, I went back, and you had it up there on the screen, if you go back and read Psalm 41, verse 9, it's a quote from the mind of the Lord. He says, even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my own bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That's from Psalm 41. That was Jesus. Judas was Jesus' familiar friend. And to see his last state is very sad.
Okay, that's right. Now, I want to bring up a question here that's been brought up by some, and that's this. Did Judas have a choice? But wait a second. I'm just going to play devil's advocate for a minute here. The Holy Spirit had prophesied that this is what Judas was going to do. And then Judas does it. So if God had said, this is what Judas is going to do, did Judas have a choice? All right, let's just explore that for a minute. How can that possibly be the case? Because there are some people that this puzzles them a lot. If God knows the result and knows what you're going to do, then we don't really have a choice to do what we want. We're just going to do whatever God said we were going to do. Now, so yeah, Rochelle.
Foreknowledge is not puppeteering.
Okay, go ahead and clarify, elaborate.
God has foreknowledge of what we're going to do, but he doesn't direct make us do what he knows we're going to do. He knows what our choices are going to be.
Okay.
And his providence, on one hand, he can use everybody's behavior for his ultimate glory, just as he used Pharaoh, for example. But that doesn't mean he made Pharaoh do what he knew Pharaoh was going to do.
Okay. And, yeah, Jacob.
The question is, too, is that did Judas know about the prophecy about himself?
That I don't know. Well, we know that Judas recognized he was going to betray Jesus at the supper, right? The hand that dips after me is going to be my betrayer. Judas dips. He says, what you do what?
Quickly.
Judas goes. That's why I brought up what I did earlier. Perhaps Judas did not recognize that they were actually going to kill Jesus. And Judas had a choice. It says that he changed his mind. He had repented. He could have taken the money and then gone and done what? What did Peter do when he realized what he had done? He went and wept bitterly, and then who do we find him with later? Yeah, back with the disciples. Judas could have gone back, weeping and in remorse, back to the disciples, and he still would have fulfilled his role, so to speak. But what did Judas choose to do? He chose to kill himself. That being said, God had that foreknowledge. Kevin?
I had a question on it.
Okay, go
for it. It's a question that I've had for quite a long time. And that's, what's the reason that the field was called the Field of Blood? Matthew says it was because it was bought with blood money, and Acts says it's because the people knew that his guts burst open in that field.
Okay.
So which is it?
Okay. Which is it? Is Matthew right or is Luke right? I think that's their answer. They're both right. Is the Pharisees originally called it the Field of Blood because it was purchased with blood money. And then when people go out to check out what's happened with Judas, they go, oh, no, this really is the Field of Blood because he's gushed open. He's nasty. We're not going to preside there. Okay, but good question. So the Holy Spirit knowing this is what Peter's going to say. Was written in the book of Psalms by David. May his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. Who was dwelling in it? No one. Only what? Corpses. Dead people. And so then it says, let another take his office. Now, I just want us we'll go and read it and then we'll talk about that. So one of the men who has accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Now, key into what Peter said there, one of these men must become one of us. They have to become an apostle. So I just want to ask this question. Why is that the case? Why do they have to replace Judas? What's wrong with 11? I mean, could they have done a considerable amount of work, possibly even to the same level as with 12. Why not?
Could it be because Jesus told him to go 2x2?
Okay, maybe there's a 2x2 thing that's going on here. Okay, what else? Yeah, Paul. Okay, there's some symbolism going on with 12. That might be why. It's a lot more simpler than I think we make it out to be.
It's all in the book of Psalms.
Okay. Okay, because they were told to in the book of Psalms. That's it. Let another take his office. If the Holy Spirit said it, what should they do? They should do it. They were given a specific command to replace Judas, and they understood that this pertained to Judas because what had the Lord done with their minds pertaining to the Scriptures already? He had opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and they understood this is talking about Judas, and we have to do what we're commanded. We've been commanded specifically. We have biblical authority, as we might use that word, to do this. Okay. Also, the Holy Spirit's about to come. You can't do this later. What were the apostles promised they were going to be given? The Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper. And that's not going to do much good if you pick an apostle later that has not been given the Spirit to do the work that an apostle should do. And then finally, and that's where we talked about this, this was part of God's plan all along. This is what God knew was going to happen. And we're going to see that God had already chosen also who was going to replace Judas, which is really interesting. He knew Judas was going to turn aside, and he already knew who was going to take his place. Now, that being said, there are some religions today that claim that there are still apostles. Now, they don't claim that these apostles are alive, but they claim that when the apostles died, from this context right here, from this passage, let another take his office, that we were supposed to continue to refill the apostleship, so to speak. Now I'll ask this question. Why is that not right? And I would argue with people, and they say there are apostles alive today, I'll say, unless there's a guy that is 2,000 years old walking around, there are no apostles alive today. Why cannot we fill that office, so to speak? Why can't we fill that office? Yeah, Roy. Okay, that's going to be part of it, because Peter gives a description of who can be a witness. We're going to talk about that, JC. Who can be a witness for Jesus? He says they had to accompany us, the apostles and Jesus, during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. He couldn't have been one that was following and then left because he wasn't fed, and then a year later came back. This couldn't be a wish-wash disciple. This had to be someone, one, that accompanied them during an entire period of time. And it's going to be a long duration of time. That time period is going to be between the beginning of the baptism of John, not the baptism of Jesus. During John's baptism, someone that also would have gone out to John and been what by John? It says that all of Israel went out to be baptized by him. Someone that would have been familiar with John, knew who John was, and would have followed them from that point all the way to when? To the ascension of Christ that had just happened a few days ago. This would have been the time period that they would have had to be with them. And that being said, what would they also have been a witness to if they were with the disciples? What happened between there? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. They would have physically seen Christ rise from the dead. Now, JC brought up a great point, because last time I said, none of us can be witnesses for Jesus' resurrection. Did any of us physically see Jesus rise from the dead? We cannot be a witness in that sense. Now, the word witness, thanks JC, does also translate martyr. Can we be a witness in that sense today? Can we be martyrs for the cause of Jesus Christ? In that sense, we can. But in the sense of being an eyewitness, which is what the apostles are going to appeal to throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we cannot make that claim. So when people say that there are apostles today, Do they meet any of these qualifications? They don't meet any of the qualifications. The first one I'll say is, were they commanded to become an apostle? And where the scriptures remain silent, what are we to do? Remain silent. There are no apostles after the apostles, okay? But on top of that, even if, you know, that was the case, they've got to meet this requirement. And the reason it's not commanded is because no one can meet that requirement today. That's just as simple as that. There are no more apostles to this day. But that's who was going to be chosen. And so now we come to the end here. And it says, they put forward two, man of many names, Joseph, called Barsabbas. That leads me to believe that that was what he was mainly called, Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. So we've got two guys, Barsabbas and Matthias. And they what? All right, we're back to that theme. Before they make any decisions, or before there is anything done, the first thing that they do is they pray to the Lord. And I love the prayer that they pray. This is really interesting. They pray, Lord, you know the hearts of all. It reminds us of when they were going to anoint a king, and it was David. You know, God looks at the heart of men, not his appearance. And it says, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Now, that's a really kind way of saying where Judas is, or what Judas chose to do. Yeah, Dave.
I find it interesting, when Jesus appointed the 12, he went out of the mountain and prayed all night. And when he came back, then he chose those 12. He prayed to the Father. Here's an example where they are praying because they understand they need to, this is a very important decision, and they're giving it the way that Jesus did when he selected, following his example. They did the same thing.
That's right. Now, does that mean that Barsabbas was an evil person? That he was not fit for the work of service for the kingdom? It just means that when we find out who was picked, that God had chosen one specifically because of his heart. He knew he would be better prepared and equipped for this apostleship and for this ministry. But it does not mean that Barsabbas would have been someone that's evil or bad, as some implied, that God knows the hearts and he was an evil man. Yeah, no. Mm-hmm. How did they come? Yeah, only two out of 120 people there, only two were put forward that met these qualifications. Yeah. That met this. Yeah, perhaps. Yeah, Kevin.
Can we use the same process for important decisions today? Say a prayer and flip a coin?
Okay, well, that's going to be the question, because how they choose to do this is they pray to God, and then it says that they did what? They cast lots. Now, some people have had the audacity to say the apostles were wrong, that this is gambling, and it was sinful for them to choose this way. Which one of us wants to stand up and say the apostles were in sin for choosing this way? I'm gonna back off from that approach and say casting lots would have been different. Like, and in that day, one of the ways which they would do it is they would have a white rock and a black rock, and they would throw both of them, and whichever one traveled the farthest is the one that won or fell upon. Ways that we would do it today is, I would say, you know, Ryan, pick a number between 1 and 10. And Jacob, pick a number between 1 and 10. Are we gambling? No, we're having just an unbiased decision-making process. You know, it doesn't matter which one, and so that's what we do in those cases. Now, this is peculiar, and that's a good question. Should we take the same approach today? I cannot preach that we should. But I know people that have done this. For example, I know of a man who is an evangelist who had an opportunity to go about three different places. He had all these decisions, and so he put them all in a hat, and he prayed to God, and then he flipped them up in the air, and he said, whichever one is facing up and the rest are facing down, that's where I'm going to go. And that's how he made his decision. Honest to goodness, that's how he did it. JC.
Look at the 12 apostles and go, see, well, look, Jesus chose wrong.
That's right. And you've keyed on to the fact here. It doesn't matter how they would have come to this decision, who had already chosen by Peter's prayer here. God had already chosen, and I don't know how that would have worked out, but regardless of the decision-making process they would have come to, anyway, guess who would have been the one who was allotted with them? It would have been God's choice. So whether God guided the stones to be Matthias, I can't tell you for certain. Whether this is the right way to pick elders, you know, I don't know about that. But I do know what we should model, and I wanted to make this application. If we're going to make a decision-making process about leadership, about an evangelist, or about a deaconship, or about an eldership, what do you think a good practice for us to be should be together? How about a group of 120 getting together and devoting ourselves to prayer and saying, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Please guide us and show us as we're going through this approach. And how God does that, you want to know the answer? I don't know. But I know that prayer works, because why would we pray if God doesn't answer our prayers? You ever think about that? People say, well, we don't know if God, well, why would we even pray to God if we don't believe that God could answer our prayers and help us? So when we come to decisions like that in the future, and Lord willing, I pray that there's going to be more shepherds in this congregation. I pray that there's going to be more teachers and more leaders in that sense. When we're going through that process and deciding, I would venture out to say that this is something that we should emulate. Perhaps not the throwing stones or picking numbers, but we better sit down and devote ourselves to prayer and ask God to guide us through the process as we get there. And so they cast lots, the Lord chooses, the lot falls on Matthias. And this is really important for where we're going to pick up next week. But it says, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay, that's the last subject. I just want you to recognize that. Because are there chapter divisions in the original Greek?
No.
So I want you to remember, the last subject, the last noun, so to speak, is the 11 apostles. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions? Okay, chapter 1 is about ascension, apostle. You guys got it. All right, we're done. We'll pick up next week in Acts chapter 2.